We're now going to have our first reading from the passage today. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to the book of Habakkuk. And if you don't have a Bible, would like one, we have some available either side at the back of the hall. We're going to be reading, first of all, from Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in the 12th verse, and we'll finish at the start of the second chapter. For those of you who were here last week, or those who need a recap, the book of Habakkuk is looking at a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk has a number of concerns about the people of Israel. In the first one, he describes how he sees violence and lawlessness in the people. And the Lord answers by saying that he is bringing a mighty nation to attack the people of Israel. And we see here, starting in the 12th verse, Habakkuk's follow-up to this. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. I will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. for the blood of man and violence of the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to the silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen.
And now, well, good morning, everyone. It's very, very good to see you all. My name is Johnny, and as Samuel mentioned, I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here. And let me extend a particular welcome to you if you're newer or just visiting us this morning, as I know that a number of folks are, and say a very warm welcome back to some of our students and young adults who've been away for a bit over the summertime. We're really glad to have you with us back in Aberdeen again. As Samuel mentioned, you're kind of joining us a week into a short series in the book of Habakkuk. There's one more week in this series in Habakkuk, and then the week after that we'll start a brand new series in the book of 1 Peter that will take us all the way through the autumn. That's the plan for the next few weeks. But in the meantime, we are very much steeped in the book of Habakkuk, and if you do have a Bible with you, either in paper format or on an electronic device, please do have that open in front of you over the next few minutes. I think it'll be a help to you, and it will be to me as we think about that together. Before we think, though, about Habakkuk 1 and 2, I'm going to pray and to ask for God's help. Let's pray together. The psalmist writes, O Lord, give me understanding according to your word. God, our Father, we echo that prayer this morning. Please give each of us here understanding of your word, that we would know you and would trust you and would honor you in all the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder how good you are at waiting. How well do you cope when you're forced to wait for something? I appreciate that might be an unfair question, because for most of us, I guess, the answer is, it depends. It depends. Depends on quite a number of different factors. Depends, for instance, on what it is you're waiting for. It's much more of an ask, for example, for a little one to wait for their birthday or for Christmas Day than it is for them to wait for the end of the school day, isn't it? The end of the school day is good, but a birthday, Christmas Day, that's something special. People lose sleep over waiting for that one. And I know they do, because they do in our house. So it can depend on what you're waiting for. It might also depend on what you're waiting through, what you're experiencing whilst you wait. So it's one thing, for example, to wait for a bus to come, when the worst part of that kind of waiting is maybe feeling a bit bored, or some slightly awkward small talk with a buddy who sidles up next to you at the bus stop. It's quite another thing, though, isn't it, to wait for an ambulance to arrive. That kind of wait might be a time of fear, of uncertainty, of pain, even. How easy we find it to wait. It is often shaped, isn't it, by both what we're waiting for and by what we're waiting through. And we do well to remember that as we step into Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2 this morning. Because you see, this whole passage, confusing as you may have found it as it was read out to you a few moments ago, it is an extended command, it is a plea to wait. Wait. Habakkuk was living during what was a very dark time we saw last Sunday. It was around the year 600 BC, 600 years before Jesus, and people were doing terrible things to each other. And even God's people, amongst whom Habakkuk was living, were doing terrible things to each other. And so Habakkuk cried out to God in our passage last week, chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? What I'm waiting through is just terrible, God, says Habakkuk. How long until you do something about it? And as Habakkuk asked, God answered. He promised to deal with the darkness, with the evil, with the injustice happening amongst his own people, chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. And that was good news, news of answered prayer for Habakkuk. And yet, it was also very confusing news. Because you see, the way God promised to deal with that darkness, with that evil among his own people, was by raising up an even worse group of people to defeat them. A pretty scary group of folks, as it happens, called the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And if that sounds pretty confusing to you, that God might use evil people to punish less evil people, well then, welcome to Habakkuk's world. Read with me again, chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk says this to God: "Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Can you see, the question this week isn't just, why aren't you doing something about the evil among your people, God? The question this week is, well, why on earth are you doing that? I mean, we aren't perfect, God, but how could you possibly use them, of all people, the Chaldeans, the people of Babylon, to bring justice? They're even worse than we are. It's a valid question, and it's a question some of us might well have wrestled with before too. If God, the God of the Bible, is just, well, how come the rule he made, the world he made, he rules over, how come it always seems, or often seems at least, like such an unjust place? You ever asked yourself that before? I know I have. Well, it's a bit of a spoiler. The answer God gives in this morning's passage to the question Habakkuk articulates, to the confusion and uncertainty we often feel, is firstly, you need to be certain that what you're waiting for, it really will happen. That justice, the perfect justice you so long for, you're crying out for, is one day going to come. You can bank on it. And therefore, says God, no matter what you're waiting through, wait faithfully. Wait faithfully. That's where we're heading in Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2. Let's see how we get there under our first heading this morning. When good things happen to bad people and bad things to good. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1. Now, 3 or 4 years ago, a group of academics in Italy carried out some research into the kinds of people who tend to get top jobs. What character traits, if any, do the leaders of industry tend to have in common with one another? Now, that might sound like a pretty niche academic interest. It actually ended up being picked up and reported by the world's media. Because overall, they found that someone with a high degree of narcissism, of self-absorption, was around 29% faster in their career progression compared to average candidates with similar qualifications. The same study found that narcissistic leaders were more likely to carry out managerial fraud, more likely to undermine a company's long-term resilience, and yet still were the ones who clamber the ladder faster. And I wonder if that bothers you. That good things often seem to happen to not such good people. It seems unfair, doesn't it? Now, it is a good question. It might be the kind of question you'd expect to hear being articulated by a skeptic to the Christian faith, of the Christian faith. What kind of God could allow that to happen? Perhaps you've asked that question yourself, in fact. And yet, in the book of Habakkuk, it isn't skepticism that makes that such a burning question. It's quite the opposite, in fact. Read with me again, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk says this to God: "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" Or look on to verse 13. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God, you are eternal. You have always been. Nothing catches you by surprise. And not only that, you are perfectly pure. You're good and right in everything you do. That's exactly what you're like. I know it's what you're like," says Habakkuk. "And yet still, verse 13, you seem to stand idly by. You don't do anything." Well, really bad people seem to do horrible things to other less bad people. You can see why he's so troubled, can't you? And as we read on, the reason for his upset, it only ramps higher and higher. Some of you might have seen the children's movie before, Finding Nemo. It's an animated film about a fish called Nemo. And there's a scene in the film where Nemo, who is a baby fish, is separated from his dad. And at just that point, some human beings with scuba diving gear and with nets start scooping tropical fish out of the sea to take them to their aquarium. Now, it is a children's film, and given that the main characters are talking fish, it isn't as though it's based on true events. Even so, though, that's really quite an unpleasant scene. The impending sense of dread as you, the viewer, can see the net coming. The panic as Nemo is scooped up in it, separated from his dad and facing an uncertain fate. And that doom, that impending sense of doom, is something like the fate that was facing God's people. In the second half of chapter 1 of Habakkuk, I wonder if you notice the fishing language that he uses in verse 15 and following. Read verse 15 with me if you would. He, that is Babylon, brings all of them, that is God's people, up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. The Babylonian army are pictured as being like fishermen, catching God's people in a great big net and dragging them away from their home. It's a horrible scene, and it's one which we know did come to pass in the years that followed. And what makes it even worse, verse 16, is that after treating God's people like a haul of fish, the Babylonians themselves go on to live quite a cushy life. Verse 16, by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So not only are the bad guys not being punished, if anything it looks like the opposite, they're living a good life. And to Habakkuk, it just makes no sense. And I wonder if you can identify with his confusion. On the 13th of February this year, Islamic militants rounded up 70 Christians in the Democratic Republic of Congo, took them to a nearby church building, and executed every last one of them. And the last time I checked, they seemed to have got away with it. No real reprisals. There are times when good things seem to happen to bad people, people who reject God and oppose his people, and when really bad things seem to happen to at least relatively better people, not perfect necessarily, but relatively better people, and it can leave us asking why. And in a far less acute way, that's a question that isn't just saved for the events on the global scale. It can happen far closer to home too. To the Christian who refuses to play office politics and to tear people down, as others around them seem to, and yet who year after year is passed over for promotion, while people with sharp elbows and sharper still tongues clamber the ladder instead. It raises questions, doesn't it? Now, we're going to think about how God answers those questions in just a moment or two, but before we do, it is just worth pausing to notice that Habakkuk is at least wrestling with the right question. What do I mean? A few years ago, an American rabbi called Harold Kushner published a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Kushner wrote about the role that God has to play in hardship and darkness and evil in the world. And to sort of summarize Kushner's answer, he said this: God's doing his best. He's really good at what he does, but he isn't completely in control. So when stuff goes wrong, give him a break. I mean, all of us drop the ball sometimes. He's trying, but he can only do so much. Now, you might not articulate it in quite that way, but perhaps that's something like your view on God's role in the world, that he's well-meaning, but he is ultimately powerless to do anything about the injustices, the evil we see around us. If that is you, well, I'm afraid the Bible, it just won't let you get away with that. With opening a sort of intellectual escape hatch by adjusting our view of God to make sense of our experience of the world. God is in control. He is the eternal God. And he is pure, perfectly so. Now that does leave us with questions, given that the world he created feels like such a messy place, and we'll come to those in a moment. But those questions ought not to make us change our view of who God is. Habakkuk's questions are the questions of a faithful believer wrestling, trying to make sense of the world. And as he asks, God answers. And we'll see that under our second heading this morning. Be certain of what you're waiting for. God will see justice done. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. Now, knowing how a story ends often changes how we experience the story itself, doesn't it? Sometimes it changes things for the worse. So when you're settling down to watch a movie for the first time, and the person you're with who's already seen it says, "Ah, it's really sad when you know that he dies at the end, isn't it?" That kind of spoiler usually isn't all that welcome. Sometimes it is a welcome thing, though, knowing the end of the story. I once met someone who, before she starts reading a novel, she always begins by reading the last chapter, and then goes back and starts to read the whole thing through from the beginning. And I'll be honest and say, when she told me that, I felt like she was cheating. But she explained that for her it was necessary. "It's the only way I can actually get to the end of the book," she said. "Otherwise, the tension, the sad bits, they're too much. I end up putting the thing down." See, for her, knowing how the story ends, it was the only thing that would keep her going. And God seems to think that the same thing is true when it comes to the story of human history. That knowing how the story ends will help people to keep going in the here and now. Or in other words, knowing what we're waiting for ought to help us keep waiting through. Habakkuk has expressed his confusion about the mess of the world around him. We've seen that already. And in response to that, God tells Habakkuk to keep waiting. We'll return to that in a few minutes. But to help him do that, to enable him to keep going, God then tells Habakkuk how the story ends. That's what's happening from verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2. God composes a victory song about events that are still to happen, as he writes, from verse 6 and following. And it's broken down into a series of five woes. We're going to briefly walk through each of those in turn. The first one comes in verse 6 of chapter 2. Read that with me again, if you would. "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges." The people of Babylon, it seems, were stealing from God's people, were heaping up, to use God's language rather in Habakkuk, heaping up what wasn't theirs. And likely doing that from God's people as they invaded Israel. Now, for that injustice, says God, well, true justice will one day come. Verse 7. "Because you have plundered many nations," says God, "all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you." One day, you see, the tables will turn. The people who have plundered, well, they will be plundered, says God. That's the first woe. Now, there's a famous story from the 18th century of a princess who was told that things were very, very difficult for the lower classes living in her land. Famine had broken out. People couldn't even get bread to eat. The princess's reply, "Let them eat cake." Now, it's toe-curling that someone could be so removed, so sort of insulated from the suffering of their people. And that's something like what was happening in the second woe. Read again from verse 9, if you would. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You've forfeited your life." Picture someone making a heap of cash and using it to build their dream home, a nest, in God's language in Habakkuk, way out of the road of other people. If it were happening today, they might have moved deep, deep, deep into the countryside, because there they'll be safe, insulated from other people's problems, and insulated, actually, just from other people. And yet they'll only be insulated for so long. Because one day, says God, verse 11, even the woodwork of your lovely country home will cry out against you. You won't get away with it. That's the second woe. Thirdly, verses 12 to 14, those who founded cities on the backs of others will lose them. Now, the Kolmia Highway is a road in far eastern Russia, which I suspect none of you will have ever heard of before. You may have heard of the other name given to it, though. It's also known as the Road of Bones. It was built from the 1930s to the 1950s using the labour of political prisoners in the then Soviet Union. And the reason it's called the Road of Bones is because conditions were so harsh and labourers were forced to work so hard that tens, if not hundreds of thousands of labourers died and were then buried within the road itself. The road is literally made of bones. It's grotesque, isn't it? And yet it isn't a million miles away from the image that Habakkuk uses in his third woe. Read with me again verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Towns and cities built on blood. Not necessarily meaning there that they used blood as a construction material, but the blood was shed in the building of the place and its founding. And iniquity, says God, darkness and evil is right at the heart of how this place was founded. And yet, even though that city and those towns had been founded, well, it won't last forever, says God. Verse 13, all of the work put into building your great cities, it'll one day come to nothing. Or in other words, the place will fall apart. It might look certain just now, but it's not all that certain. And it wasn't just sort of institutional immorality like that was the problem, a city built on evil. There were also very personal examples of that kind of evil too. That's the focus of our next woe, verses 15 to 17. Read again verse 15 with me if you would. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Now, it's a horrific picture, the kind of situation that's sadly become far too common in our culture. Someone being drugged effectively and then exposed for someone else's pleasure. That's the idea. It's horrible. But, says God, again, it won't go unpunished. Verse 16. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. There's a day coming when you who have shamed others will yourselves be shamed. So we've seen economic evil, institutional evil, relational evil. Lastly, verses 18 to 20, we return to matters religious. Read again verse 19 with me if you would. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. To a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. The Babylonians would end up worshipping idols, wooden statues. And notice, they're almost calling on those idols to speak, to sort of stand up, to arise. And in one sense, God points out, that's absolutely pointless. You're worshipping something you made with your own hands. You'd be as well worshipping this lectern for all the life that's in those idols. But pointless though the exercise was, it was also very dark. And there would be consequences. Verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You Babylonians, try getting your idol to speak and it stays silent, says God. Well, one day, you'll be the one standing silent before the real God. Five woes, each as graphic as the next, might well make us wince as we read them. But I wonder if you notice the common thread running through all of those. That in each case, the evil behaviors that Habakkuk is calling out, they'll be revisited on the people carrying them out. The plunderers will be plundered. Those who shame others will be shamed. The judgment God is promising, it is a complete reversal. That's the justice coming. And I wonder if you can see that that must have been so heartening to Habakkuk and to the rest of God's people as they listen to this. That it isn't a matter of if God will see justice done against all of the wrongdoing they were about to face. That it was a matter of when. And from where we stand today, this point in human history, we know that it really was a matter of when, because after the people of Babylon invaded God's people and carted them off to Babylon a few years after Habakkuk wrote this prophecy, well, a bigger fish arrived on the scene. There's always a bigger fish, isn't there? An empire called the Persian Empire. And the Persians, Well, they did to Babylon what Babylon had done to so many others and swallowed them up. We read about that elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Habakkuk was told that justice will come. And we now know that justice really did come. But that's what things looked like for God's people then. And yet God's people today, we can take one step further even than that. Because you see, not everything we read about in Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2 actually happened there and then. One of you spotted that amid all of those reversals in Habakkuk chapter 2, there's one verse that strikes a slightly different tone. Look back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 with me if you would. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not just that particular part of the earth, the whole thing will be covered as the waters cover the sea. That's as broad as it gets, isn't it? So you see, alongside this justice, this great reversal, one day everyone everywhere will see who God is in all of his purity and power and eternality. Now that did not happen in Habakkuk's day. Nor in the rest of the Old Testament, for that matter. Not everyone saw it. There were some big, big trailers for it when Jesus arrived. But not everyone on earth met him or saw him as he lived among us, did they? No, for that promise, we need to look even further forwards. Further forwards, not just from Habakkuk's day, but from ours. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we're given another glimpse of the final chapter of human history, a day to take place in the future. And we read in Revelation chapter 19 that Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Now that can't be talking about the literal Babylon there. Babylon's long gone now, of course. If you want to find Babylon now, go to the British Museum in London and you'll see parts of it there. That can't be a literal Babylon. The idea is that all of the wrongdoing, all of the injustice, all of the hostility, the wrongdoing that Babylon so symbolized in their own day, it will be dealt with. It really will be dealt with. Justice will categorically be done. And as we read on in Revelation, that place where justice will be done will be a place of perfect justice and goodness. A place, Revelation 19, where the glory of God will give the whole place light. Everyone will see it. That's the final chapter of the book of human history towards which Habakkuk was looking. Towards which we might look. And if you're a Christian, let me encourage you to feel that. Especially if you're struggling with injustice and with darkness and evil that seems to go unchecked in our world, that might well have gone unchecked in your own life. Bring that truth to bear upon it. The end of the story is not that everyone will get away with it, but that God will see justice done. You can bank on that. And doing that, reminding ourselves of what it is that we're waiting for, well, it ought to help us wait no matter what we're waiting through. And more briefly, that's the focus of our final point this morning. And no matter what you're waiting through, live by faith, chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. Now, just think back for a moment to the person I mentioned earlier who tends to read the last chapter of a novel before reading the whole thing through. If you can think back on her without feeling too outraged by that, as I certainly did when she told me. But remember why she says she does that. She reads that last chapter because it's the only thing that will keep her going. That will help her to make it to the end of the story without just putting it down. Well, having told us how the book of human history ends, that justice will one day be done, the key application of Habakkuk chapter 2 is that we make it to the end of the story. That we keep waiting. Where am I getting that from? Well, read with me again, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, if you would. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Or look on to verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. There's the nub of the application of Habakkuk to people today. That amid the trials and the setbacks and the pain of life lived in a broken and sinful world, the injustices that we often see that are often done against us along the way, we need to know that justice will be done. God has promised that it will. And in the meantime, therefore, to wait well, to live by faith. Not faith as a sort of abstract idea, but faith in the God who is eternal, chapter 1, verse 12. In the God who is perfectly pure, chapter 1, verse 13. In the God who has promised to one day make all things right, and whose promises are cast iron, they can be trusted. And so my question for each of us this morning is, will you do that? Knowing what you now know about what will happen in the future, about what it is that you're waiting for, will you carry on waiting through? Will you live by faith, persevering all the way to the end? Now, we need God's help to do that, of course. We'll ask for that in a moment or two, and that's a key application of this to us as well, to pray and to ask God to help us keep going. But the question still stands, will we wait? Knowing what we know about what is to come, will we wait? And if you're here this morning and aren't sure about anything that we've thought about together so far, well, let me ask you to reflect on what we've heard about the future, about a point in time where injustice will be dealt with once and for all, about a place where justice will reign perfectly, where we'll live with our Maker forever. That is the hope of the Christian faith, and I hope you can see how attractive that is. We do long for justice to be done, don't we? But as we close, it's important you know that Christians aren't sort of beneficiaries of that promise because they're a deserving bunch. It's quite the opposite, in fact. See, whilst we have suffered injustices, I'm sure many of us have, well, all of us are guilty of perpetrating great evils and injustices too. Every last one of us, in fact. And so Christians are beneficiaries of the promise of a new creation where justice will be done, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus Christ suffered the kind of injustice we've thought about in Habakkuk. Let me put it in another way. Because Jesus suffered dreadful injustice, suffered the consequences of all of our evil on the cross, because he wasn't delivered from any of that, you or I one day will be. The invitation to this wonderful new creation is open to anyone who will turn from that rejection of him and will trust in him and in his cross and will treasure him. Perhaps you might do that for the first time, even this morning. It's been my prayer this week that somebody might do just that. Let me close in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you that you are eternal, that you have always been, that you are holy, you are perfectly pure. Lord, we ask for your help. Your help to trust you, to live by faith in you and in your promise to do justice. Even when the world around us often seems so full of injustice and of heartache. Please would you help us to keep walking by faith. And for any here who've yet to do that, to place their trust in you, we ask, Lord, they would please do that today. I would know the hope of justice one day being done, of an eternity with that eternal God, that perfectly holy God, with you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.